Welcome everyone to Spirit of Truth Church for this sermon on Genesis 9, 8 through 17. And now for a word of prayer. Lord, we praise your name. God, we thank you for all the blessings we give. God, we praise you in times of persecution. Lord, we thank you for your death on the cross for our sins. God, we praise your name that you are at work in this world, continuing to seek and save the lost. God, we thank you and we pray for peace in the church. God, we pray for peace in the Middle East. Lord, we pray for the persecuted church around the world. In your name we pray. Amen. And now let's move to the reading of the scripture. Genesis 9, 8 through 17. Then God said to Noah and his sons with him, "Understand that I am confirming my covenant with you and your descendants after you, and with every living creature that is with you, birds, livestock, and all wildlife of the earth that are with you. All the animals of the earth that came out of the ark, I confirm my covenant with you that never again will every creature be wiped out by the waters of a flood. There will never again be a flood to destroy the earth." And God said, "This is the sign of the covenant I am making between me and you and every living creature with you, a covenant for all future generations. I have placed my bow in the clouds, and it will be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. Whenever I form clouds over the earth and the bow appears in the clouds, I will remember my covenant between me and you and all the living creatures. Water will never again become a flood to destroy every creature. The bow will be in the clouds, and I will look at it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and all the living creatures on the earth." God said to Noah, "This is the sign of the covenant that I have confirmed between me and every creature on earth." Now, I'd like to argue the main idea of these verses is as follows. In these verses, God sets up a covenant with humanity and all living creatures that he will never again destroy the earth by waters of a flood. Now let's move into the exegetical portion of the sermon. So starting out in verses 8 through 11, we see that all of the preceding verses are essentially a prelude to this covenant that God is going to establish with Noah and all his descendants in perpetuity. And so you're seeing the prohibition on murder. You're seeing God already determining to save humanity and save people and never flood them again and all the rest of the earth. And so now we're leading up to the moment when God actually makes a covenant or promise to Noah himself. Now, what's interesting about this is that the divine covenants are going to emanate from God himself. God is going to be the one who makes covenants. God is going to be the one who fixes the terms of the covenants and its conditions. And he, in sovereign freedom, is going to bind himself to his word or his covenants. So what's interesting to think about here is when we talk about God's omnipotence, omnipresence, and omniscience, and things that all the omnis, we often think he can do anything. Well, the funny thing is, he actually binds himself to his word. It's a fascinating thing. He doesn't actually have to do this. I would argue that the reason why he does this is for the sake of mankind, so that mankind would have relationship with him. For example, he could simply just not flood anything, or he could simply save humanity. But the intention is not that he just does it. The intention is that mankind know that is what is going on, and that mankind have a relationship with God. And so these covenants form the basis for our relationship with God. Now, in verses 9 through 10, we see the beneficiaries of the Noahic covenant. It's going to be Noah, his sons, and all of his descendants or seeds, literally. It's binding on all humankind from this point on, since we all came from Noah. Now, what's interesting is that some Hebrew exegetes are going to argue that Gentiles are bound by the Noahic covenant, but not the Mosaic covenant, and I would agree with this. Except, obviously, there's the morality thing, which we'll talk about at a later time. But this is definitely going to lay the foundation of future covenants. Now, the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15 might actually have a possible connection to the Noahic covenant. And this was headed by James, and he was the leader of the Jerusalem church at the time. And there is this whole idea of having an abstinence from blood related in that, yeah, we should not cook the blood with the meat. And what's interesting here is that that could very well be related back to these verses. Now, the Jewish rabbis have tried to codify Noahic laws for Gentiles. They essentially say, well, there should be no idolatry, no blasphemy, no murder, no stealing, no sexual immorality, no eating of blood. And the one positive is setting up governments and courts to promote justice. Interestingly enough, the covenant also includes animals. So the covenant actually protects every living creature in the sphere of living things. And this really goes against the idea that animals are of no importance. They actually are. And the idea is that there will never again be a global flood. Now, the promise is to never again judge the world through a flood. But this is a particular, and that's referring to a flood of global or catastrophic proportions, which means floods can still occur, floods can still wipe stuff out, and so can other natural disasters. Now, in verses 12 through 17, we see some interesting symbolism here. There's the sun coming forth, shining through the clouds. And this could be argued to symbolize the heavenly pervading the earthly, potentially. We see that this rainbow spans the horizon. The covenant is universal. We see that the rainbow is universal in the sense that everyone can see it and understand it. That would be, again, another universality of the covenant. Now, when God talks about him remembering the covenant, this signifies acting on the behalf of a person. So in other words, the rainbow is this idea that God is constantly acting on behalf of the people and not judging them before it's time. And then finally, the symbolism of the bow being a weapon, and it ceases to be a symbol of combat, but now it is pointing toward heaven or the clouds, arguing for the cessation of God's hostilities against mankind for their sin in this time. And so the rainbow now becomes a symbol of peace and well-being. Now, this is not necessarily the fact that there was this the first rainbow. That's not what we're trying to say here. We're just saying that the rainbow now becomes a symbol of that which God has promised. And so as we move into the exposition, we have to talk about the nature of the covenants. So explicitly mentioned biblical covenants are our starting points, and they show it. We give them priority for understanding God's covenantal purposes in the Bible. And the main covenants are going to be the Noahic covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, the Mosaic covenant, the Davidic covenant, and the New Covenant. And these covenants are not just salvific and spiritual, they're very much multidimensional. They contain things about salvation of the individual. They contain things about salvation and restoration of nations. They contain things about the restoration of all creation. So there's no doubt that within these covenants are promises that go far beyond just an immediate salvation of a person, but they go to many, many things regarding all of creation. Second piece we have to understand about covenants is that all spiritual, physical, national, and international promises of the covenants of promise matter, and they must be fulfilled. So the problem is you're going to have people who essentially try to say, the physical aspects of the covenant are fulfilled in now spiritually. Here's the problem with that. It's actually not necessary. All of the spiritual blessings of the covenants are laid out. What people try to do is they try to backread the spiritual blessings, per se, of the new covenant, and they try to override them, the physical ones. The problem is the physical blessings of all of those other covenants are also in the new. So you don't have to override. That's the whole point. It's all there. The spiritual blessings, salvation's there, restoration of Israel's there, restoration of the world's there. It's all there in the covenants. It's all there. And the material, tangible, and national elements cannot be dissolved with typology. Again, it's all present. You can't just let typology run roughshod over the entire Bible. There's no hermeneutic justification for that. And so all aspects must be fulfilled as originally intended. And so this actually moves away from entertaining some weird kind of hybridization with Platonism, for example, where the spiritual things are the truly important things. And so the third point I'd like to make is that covenants are immutable in nature. So here's the deal with immutability. If you were to break a covenant in history, these are called like suzerain treaty covenants, things like that, essentially your life would be forfeit. Like this was a death sentence against the breaker of this covenant. You couldn't change the terms of the covenant or that would be breaking your word. You couldn't fulfill them in different ways. That'd be breaking your word. Covenants had to be fulfilled exactly as stated. Additionally, covenants with God, they're immutable. Like you can't even get out of these things. Like once you're in it for good. Now what's fascinating is the only way to break a covenant is if there's a provision for its breaking. And we're actually only going to see this with the Mosaic Covenant. We're going to see that essentially the Mosaic Covenant was a covenant that could be broken. It's the only one that was broken. It's the only one that does not continue into perpetuity or into eternity. The Mosaic Covenant specifically was just for the people of Israel to be able to inhabit the land of Israel early. They needed to be a holy people, a purified people. And so there was a provision to have an aspect or semblance of that while here on earth. The rest of the covenants, though, are essentially made by God and fulfilled by God. So we're going to see that as we continue to unpack them in the future. Now, covenants are also eternal in nature. So these are not things which are going to have an end. These are things which are going to continue on into eternity. And we're going to see this, that Jesus is going to reign in an eternal throne for eternity. We're going to see that God creates a people for himself for eternity. We're going to see for eternity how God blessed the nations. So there's a lot of different things like that that talk about the eternal nature. And typically the word in Hebrew is olam. So if you see olam or olam olam or conjunctions of olam together, that's forever and ever or forever. That's where we're getting the eternal aspect of these covenants. Now I'd like to move on to the Christocentric setting. We're going to find that the covenants find their greatest fulfillment in the two comings of Christ. And what's interesting about this is that you're going to see the blessings of the covenants come at various points throughout human history, but the full fulfillment of these things is going to happen when Christ comes the first and second time. So let's talk a little bit about how this works. So for example, even in the Noahic covenant, where God promises not to destroy the world again with a flood. Okay, so what's interesting about this is he's not never going to judge all of the people of the earth. He's not never going to condemn the people of the earth. But what he's going to do is not judge it again before its time. He's not going to judge it before he's done everything he needs to do with it. He's also not judging it through a flood. This is why in the second coming of Christ, you see the warning, the world's about to be judged. You see these through the prophets, etc. And you see that it doesn't come in a flood. It comes in a variety of other ways. Why is this important? Because a flood is going to kill every living thing immediately. No possible chance of repentance. The judgments that come in tribulation don't always kill everyone. And so there's these constant waves of people having the ability to repent and to turn to God. So that's kind of a neat aspect. You kind of see that here. So in terms of the new covenant, you're going to see that we get some of the blessings when Jesus comes the first time. We're going to get the blessings of salvation. We're going to get the blessings of the church, the blessings of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Those are blessings of the new covenant. Now, when is the new covenant really fulfilled? That's going to be in the second coming. We're going to see the fulfillment of the new covenant, the second coming, when Jesus comes. He reigns as king. He restores the Israelite nation. He saves all of Israel. They all get saved in perpetuity. And he institutes his millennial kingdom. So, again, the covenants are mainly fulfilled when Jesus arrives, when he comes, but we can receive blessings from these throughout. Same with Noah's blessing, the Noahic covenant. We receive the blessing of not being judged before our time. Now, in terms of application, the basis of our relationship with God is covenant. The promise details the relationship and binds it according to God's faithfulness. So here's the big, big thing about covenants. And this really strikes at the root of roller coaster Christianity. It strikes the root of emotionalism Christianity. It strikes at the root of why people continue to doubt whether they're saved or not, and why people keep flipping and flopping back and forth. A lot of this has to do with the fact they were never actually taught what the Bible says about covenants and how covenants work. Here's the deal. When God makes the new covenant, and God enacts the new covenant, if you understand this from an Arminian standpoint, then essentially what you're saying is that fundamentally, you have kind of control over this covenant, that you have control over whether you're saved or not, that you have control, and by control, I mean real control. Like you can pull yourself in and put yourself out. However, the Bible doesn't describe the new covenant nor salvation like this. It describes it in the sense of sovereignty. It describes it in the sense of God is sovereign over every aspect of salvation. He's sovereign over the new covenant. He's the one that makes the new covenant. He's the one that signs and seals the new covenant. And so what actually is true about this? We can know we're saved because of the word of God and because of his promise. You see, he secured the new covenant through deed, his death on the cross for our sins. He promised the new covenant through the word of God, through the scriptures. He realizes the new covenant in terms of being born again and drawing people to Christ and causing people to be born again through the power of the Holy Spirit. And we affirm that which is already done in us through faith. And so this is really important in terms of understanding of this, because whether you're saved or not is not based on a feeling. It is based on God's word. And again, it's based on the fact that you're indwelt by the Holy Spirit. It's based on the fact that you profess faith in Christ. It's not based on whether you make mistakes or not anymore. Now it's based on the work Christ has done for you and your acknowledgement of that. Now, it's important to understand that one may ask, am I born again? And there's some very good checks for that. Things like, for example, do you desire to do the will of God in all things and never sin again? Doesn't mean that you're going to be perfect, but that is your heart's desire. If that's your heart's desire, that's a good indication that you're born again. Now we just have to work out the process of sanctification at that point. And so in conclusion, I would like to say this. Our peace and rest come from the fact that God has made a series of covenants with mankind that provide for his protection, provision, and salvation. Praise God for his faithfulness and that salvation does not rest on our works. Now I'd like to close in prayer. Lord, we praise your name. We thank you, God, for your salvation. We thank you for your covenants. Lord, we thank you for the scriptures and that they tell us all the truth we will ever need to know you and your relationship to us. Lord, we praise your name and thank you for all the blessings you give. And we thank you for salvation. In your name we pray. Amen. Thank you so much for joining us here at Spirit of Truth Church. And I hope you have a wonderful day.